All right. Well, what I want to do now is you've all thought of three things that I know of for sure. And so what I'd love is let's just take some time and share some of those things. So just as go ahead and just pop a hand up so that way I can make sure we can hear everybody. But yeah, just something, Brent. Lots of great ways to give back to, yeah, teach. Chris?
This morning I'm thankful for the youth worship team.
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed. Watch them all blush. Now, I know y'all have at least three. Yeah, if you're looking forward to another reason to come to the tree lighting is, and I don't know about the cookling as well, or no, just the tree lighting. Okay, we'll have our costumed carolers. Is that the and I know our community is thankful for that as well. And Bill, I know I saw you. We're all thankful you have a vehicle that runs too. Anita?
Mine's kind of bittersweet, but I'm thankful I got to say goodbye to my sister before she left this world, and I got to welcome her back home to Jesus.
That's beautiful. Yes. Oh, there we go.
I'm very thankful for this church and the kindness that they've all shown towards me and my children. So, thank you so much for
that. Yeah. Absolutely. I think a lot of us would ditto that. Pray for Glenn real quick right now. Yeah. Father, we just pray for Glenn. Lord, you alone know his heart. You alone know what's going on in there. But God, we just ask that you would be caring for him, that you would be drawing him to yourself this morning. Pray for Shirley, God, that you would care for her, that you would be her sufficiency this morning. Amen. Ray, you had your hand up.
I'm thankful for God's word.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Well said. Yeah. All right. Well, I thought I saw a hand for a second there. Let me just turn for a moment here because it's so good to take the time to say thanks, but we also do come to the Lord. He wants us to come to him with our needs. So this morning, are there any ways that we can pray for you this morning, that we can pray for one another? Harley?
So I would actually like to have us lift up a dead.
10 weeks. I thought we agreed to 8. Come on.
But we all know how valuable our church benefits from both Dez and Joan. And so part of my prayer for them will be just rejoicing in God's blessings he's given to us through them, but also that he would, of course, go before them as they spend time in Australia.
Right.
I think he might be from Australia.
I was just going to say, if anybody hasn't figured it out, Dez does have some Australian heritage. And he'll tell you all about it. let's lift up Dez and Joan as they travel. That's going to be some. Dez has a twin sister and another sister there as well. Correct? Three sisters. Okay, I can never keep track of all your sisters, but yeah. So Dez has three sisters, including a twin. So this is an opportunity for them to be able to spend some time with that family, which, as we all know, that's hopefully this weekend. We all had time to do that. So. Blessing for them to be able to do that as well. So, yeah, let me pray. Father, we're just thankful for Dez and Joan and all they bring to this congregation, their service and love for you, for one another, and for this body. And Father, we just ask that you would keep them safe during their travels. Father, we pray for opportunities, even along the way, to bring a bit of your light into the world around them, Lord, that those who travel around them, those they're visiting while they're there, would have the opportunity to see your goodness through their lives. And so, Father, we just thank you for all you're going to do through this time and just ask that you would bring them back to us safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Other things, Marilee. So for Jim and Linda Hawkins, Jim is recovering from a fall. Yeah, let's. Father, we're just thankful for Jim and Linda, Lord, their love for you, their care for the community. God, both of them continue to to serve, driving bus, working, doing crossing guard, caring for kids. And Father, with Jim's fall, God, we just pray for rapid healing. We pray for restored. Connection, Lord, for them to be able to be where they would like to be. So, Father, we just ask for your healing hand to be upon them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Joan? Let's pray for Diana and Evelyn. Father, we're thankful so much for Diana and her mom, for Evelyn. Father, we're just 99 years. Lord, that's life and love and relationships and care and service. Father, and we know, Lord, in what we see in Diana and her whole family, God, the way that that Evelyn is leaving, continue to build a legacy of servants of your kingdom. And so, Father, we just ask that you would bless Evelyn today, Lord, that she would, as she looks at her life, as she sees the impact she's made, Lord, God, that she would know your pleasure this morning. God, and just pray for Diana. Thank you for the blessing and the example she is and the way that she cares for her mom, the way that she demonstrates to us all what it looks like to serve you by serving others. We pray this in Jesus' name. You know, I was tempted to jump into my sermon right when Ray was talking about God's word and being thankful for it, because this is one of my favorite passages of scripture ever. This is one of those ones that you can't. In fact, I don't imagine Paul wrote this passage with a straight face. I think he was probably bouncing up and down. He probably got up and like paced the room a little bit and came back and like wrote another couple words and then. Just enthusiastic, you know. I want to just before we get to it, though, I want to recap where we've been, because this passage is built on. It's the culmination of everything we've studied in the book of Romans so far. Everything we've studied has led up to this space where Paul is just shaking with enthusiasm here. You know, remember he started this letter to the church in Rome, this church that was struggling with division on the inside, with pressure coming in from the outside, telling him that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. You know, that there's a righteousness that comes from God by faith that we have access to in this gospel. And then he spends chapters 1 through 5 building up the idea that we all are in the same boat in need of salvation. That we all struggle, that we all sin, that we all live rightly separated from God because of our decisions, our choices, that no one is righteous, not even one. That God is right and just in his judgments because we've earned as wages death, separation from God. We chose and we keep choosing to divide ourselves from the source of life. But now, we remember that sermon, the great conjunction. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness from God is available. The point that all Scripture has been pointing to, Romans 3:23 read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," but Romans 24 follows that up with, "And they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So we don't come boasting, we come thankful, because through the gift of Jesus, through his atoning death and resurrection and power, we are justified. We are justified, reconciled to God, ourselves, and others, and we will be glorified in him. Chapter 6 starts to ask, so how then should we live? That we can't keep living as slaves to sin because we've been set free. We're not bound by this anymore. And chapter 7, though, follows up reminding us that we are still going to struggle because we still live with that peace inside of us that can even use the law to draw us into death. But we don't have to live in shame or defeat because the life of Jesus still covers us and leads us forward in this. And then we see chapter 8 where we spent the last 2 weeks. We see Paul kind of ramping up the energy building here. There's no condemnation. We're set free from the law, from sin and death, that we're not under obligation to sin, that we can think in line with God's ways. And even better, we're free to call God Father, Daddy. Abba. He has invited us into that level of intimacy. And I think if Paul were reading this out loud, this is the point where his voice would start to, he'd probably start to talk a little bit faster, and his voice would start to get a little bit louder, and he'd probably start to use his hands a lot in this. Not that I ever do that. Bouncing a little bit, maybe a little bit on his toes as he's just thinking about the adoption and the love and the grace that God has given him. I mean, Paul is feeling this, and then he gets where we were last week, acknowledging that we have and we will suffer in this life, but that our sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus, and that in the meantime, we have hope. We have the Holy Spirit who is praying for us in groanings that words can't express, because the Spirit knows us and knows our sufferings that much. And that though God's not out at work making pain happen, he won't ever let it go to waste. He will even turn the bad things good and pain into glory, because those he called, he's justified, and those he justified, he's glorified. And reaching a crescendo of this excitement, these last 9 verses in chapter 8, to me, are just like this explosion of thanksgiving. That very appropriately, though I wish I could say that I planned this out so it would be Thanksgiving weekend. It just is. It's this explosion of thanksgiving that comes from Paul, practically bursting with joy at what God has done and is doing in the lives of believers through the gospel. So I want to join with him in the excitement this morning as we reflect on 8:31 through 39. So first 2 verses here. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything. What then? What then? I've written, you know, all of this, what we call the first 7.5 chapters. He says, what then? What do we even say about this? Hey, how can you process this? And one huge takeaway here that Paul is persuaded about that we can read here is that God is for us. God is for us. And what does it mean to you to know that someone has your back? That someone is always on your side? You know, what difference does it make at work to know that your boss has your back, for example? You've probably all experienced it a little bit of both ways. When you feel like someone really is supporting you and always right there has your back, and when someone doesn't. What difference when a family knows that the other members of the family are always with them and for them, and how devastating when that doesn't happen. I had a conversation with John and Lillian Feeney just about a week ago that prompted me to read The Silver Chair again, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, because I'd mentioned it, and I think John made a reference to Puddleglum, which if you've ever read it, you'll know that character, and I've commented that The Silver Chair was my least favorite of the Chronicles of Narnia, which definitely, I could see Lillian was like, how dare you? So I reread it because I thought, you know, I need to go back on this one more time. And in the beginning of the story, Jill and Eustace are the two characters in this. They're swept off into Narnia while trying to get away from some bullies who were making their lives miserable at school. Of course, then they have all the adventures in Narnia. And then at the end of the story, they go back to that exact same point, coming back through the gate to where the bullies who had been chasing them were waiting. The bullies that they ran away from, that they hated, that they feared, that were so devastating for them. But when they come back, Aslan is standing behind them at the gate, and King Caspian is given permission to run in there with them. And the bullies and everybody, they can see. They don't get to see Aslan's back. I make a point about that. But all they see are three just wild and crazy people running back in here. And it's this, they don't come back afraid, because not only do they have a friend by their side, but they've got Aslan, the king, at their back. And I just read that and went, oh, that is what it means to have someone for you. What a difference to know you have the King of Kings standing behind you. What are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you know that to be true? You know, I wonder when you came up with three things to be thankful for, if that was one that even registered. I think one of the challenges is we know that, but I think sometimes we struggle to know that. I was just talking with Dave in the back before the service and talking about how one of the reasons I'm thankful for books like the Chronicles of Narnia is that sometimes a story and an image can make sense of something better than words can. And just that picture of the lion, the great lion Aslan standing behind. Like it did something in my head, where it kind of moved from my head to my heart just a little bit deeper. That God is for you. For you. You know, the proof, if you really want to know if someone is for you, the proof is in what it costs them to be for you. You know, in school, I knew I really had a friend when they risked their reputation. You know, when they risked, you know, something that was their, you know, being able to, you know, whatever their way they appeared to other peers. I knew I had a real friend when they stood up for me in that kind of situation. You know, in the workplace, you know someone has your back when they set aside what would maybe advance their career for what's going to care for you. You know, in friendships, you know someone has your back when they give up their plans to be present with you in your hour of need. You know, on Good Friday, the next cool holiday we get to do down the road here, we remember that Christ laid his life down, that God in the flesh took the pain that we deserved on himself. But at Christmas time, the one we get to walk into, right, that we're already decorated for right now, which makes me so happy, we remember that before he did that, before Jesus laid his life down, God entered our mess and lived in it with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He endured learning and working and sweating and loneliness and headaches and stubbed toes and temptation and rejection and everything else we endure as a part of the human race, and he didn't have to. He did that to be for us, to be for us. You know, yesterday, Monica and I went down and watched her brother Tim is in a band. Kind of fun to go see him play. Don't get to do that very often. And he was wearing a really funny Christmas sweater, which I thought was a little bit strange because it wasn't Christmas themed in any way, but that's Tim. It had balloons and streamers and read Happy Birthday Jesus across the streamers. And then there was a little table, and there was actually Jesus was sitting at the table with his head in his hand like this, just with this glum look on his face. And then the detail is that the cake that's sitting on the table has candles that say 32. And I remember I was like, oh, that's a very funny sweater. And then I was like, but I kept looking at it and going, there is, like, whoever designed that meant it was trying to be funny, but that's deep. We celebrate Christmas with a lot of joy and celebration and everything else, as we should, but he knew that he was born to die. He knew he was born to give of himself for us. He knew that those closest to him were going to abandon him in his moment of need, and yet he promised to then be there for us in theirs and in ours. Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? He proved that he was for us. He proved that he is for us. God is for you, but Paul's not done here. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It says, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Just quick note that's not really in the message here. The Holy Spirit prays for us with words that can't, groanings. We also have standing at the right hand of the Father, the Son praying for us, interceding on our behalf. Holy smokes. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. See, Paul is persuaded that God is for us and that God justifies us, that justified us. You know, imagine being pulled into a courtroom where every person you ever hurt, intentionally or non-intentionally, was present to testify against you in a trial for your soul. Every word, every thought, every time that you could have done good but passed it by. Every human that you could have given hope to but you just didn't have time. Think about the earthly trials that we've seen go on for months and months and months. Those of you who are old enough will remember the OJ trial or Scott Peterson or so many of those trials that just kind of go on and on. And can you imagine how long the trial would be for your life? I just shudder to think about the length of mine if it were like that. If every hurt was given the chance to accuse and express how it hurt. And Paul, who's reveling here in the reality of what God has done, says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who can condemn? Jesus is the one who died, was raised, and now intercedes. No one has taken more of our hurt than God himself. And he died to cover it and is now a witness on our behalf. He's the one standing on the other side saying, I'll speak for Sean. I have something to say. And I can say I've justified him. He's covered. And if God's the one on the throne behind the judge's bench, which testimony wins? You can see, No question, you still did the harm. Others have done harm to you. Those things don't go away, but you can see why Jesus makes such a big deal about the importance of us forgiving those who have hurt us. Because if he's a witness on your side in that courtroom, it means he's also a witness on their side in the courtroom. Do you want to be the one who gets up to testify against someone who Jesus is testifying for? God is for you, and he has passed the judgment. You are justified because of the work of Jesus. So your accusers, there's no bites to them. They're like declawed tigers. They can swing their paws all day long, and you may not appreciate the idea of even with a muzzle, a tiger with no claws, you probably wouldn't be excited about it batting you around. But there's no real hurt to be done. You may not like that they're opposed to you, but in Christ, you are free from the fear of having to pay the price for your guilt. If Christ is interceding, Paul asks, what can separate us then from the love of Christ? He says, affliction, the troubles or difficulties. He says, can that separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Distress, hardships, pressure, persecution, direct opposition, nakedness or famine, poverty. Cannot having what you think you need separate you from the love of God? Danger, not living with the security that you would really like to have, can that separate you from the love of God? And Paul's answer is no. And that's where we're going to go here right now. Romans 8, 37 through 39. No. In all these things, that list that he just made, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I watch Paul writing this letter like his handwriting is getting crazy at this point in time because he just can't stop. He's like, no, none of those things can. In fact, I'm going to read it again. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is persuaded that there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. Nothing. This is the verse that inspired the title for this series, Persuaded. See that on our big banner out there? Persuaded has been our series because it's the fact that Paul is this persuaded about the gospel that changes everything else. The answer to the question about afflictions, distress, persecution, poverty, or danger being able to separate us from the love of God is an emphatic no, because Paul is persuaded. Based on all we've learned about the gospel, from verse 1 all the way up till now, this gospel of which Paul is not ashamed is that in all of those things, those truths make us more than conquerors, more than just victorious here. Not that we can make them not happen to us. Guess what? Dangers, persecution, poverty, those things can all still come. The idea that that goes away is theological nonsense. It certainly wasn't Paul's lived experience. When he rattled off those things, he says, for his sake, we face death all day long. He's like, that was Paul's experience. It's that we are more than conquerors in these things. In these things, we are more than conquerors because of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Find the challenge in your life that makes you question if God is enough and line it up with Paul's list. God is for you. He's the one who has justified you, and there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. Death, Life, that's a lot of ground covered right there. Anything in death or life could separate you from God, from His love? Absolutely not. Angels or rulers, so God's majestic servants or any other authority here. Not anything that is or can be, not anything present or anything that's yet to come. How much time do we spend worrying about the things that are to come? That thing that's to come, do you know what is true about it? It can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That thing you're worried about doesn't have a chance against that. If it takes your life, your future, it can't take away God's love. That's permanent. That's enduring. And in case, so nothing in height, there's nothing in the depths. And in case you're trying to find a loophole, Paul ends by saying, or anything else, any other created thing. Any other created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's who He is, and you can't separate Him from Himself. He is and will love. He has and will give and serve and bless. He has and will show us how to live in joy and life and meaning in the midst of all of the rest of life that we have to endure. He can't stop being Him. He won't do it. Now, we can try. We can turn our backs on Him. You can ignore Him. You can reject Him. You know, I have a dear friend whose son walked away from the Lord a couple years ago, has rejected much of what he once proclaimed with a lot of boldness, and has created a narrative about his parents and about their church that's just simply not accurate, because it ruins what he, the way he wants to do life. And it's hurt them deeply. I've wept with them and walked with them through some of this, and because he's in ministry, he and his wife have even taken both intentional and unintentional blows from their own congregation because, you know, that, well, if the pastor's kid. As I talked with him, he commented to me that he's learned something new about God's love in this process. He said to me, he says, you know, Sean, he goes, I didn't know I could love my son more. He goes, I thought as a parent I knew how much I could love him. He goes, in this season, I've learned that I love him more than I knew. And he said, if my child's rejection of me makes an average human dad's love greater and bigger, how much more must God's love for those who spit in his face and turn their back on him be? He said, that's what I'm realizing God's love is like for me. In other words, the act of rejecting the love of a father rather than destroying love doesn't increase it, but it reveals how deep and wide and rich it really is. You know, our sin didn't make God love us more, but it caused him to reveal that love at the cross. I've spent some time over the last few years just, you know, reading up and trying to think through the matter of hell and eternity. It's kind of a hot-button theological issue, you know, everything from if God's loving, that can't be, to it's got to be exactly like, you know, Dante's Inferno. And I don't find scripture to back up either one of those positions. And for the record, I'm not trying to do a comprehensive theological overview on hell, but I think it's an important little note here. I don't think God is pitching anyone into hell. I think if there's the faintest desire in their hearts to know and love him, he'll fan that flame. He will find a way. But he also loves us enough to give us freedom to not choose him. He gives humanity the dignity to say no. I think it's so hard for us to maybe sometimes wrap our heads around what that kind of love is, to say, you know what, I love you enough to let you choose whether or not you want to love me back. You know, what kind of love would it be, for example, if I told Monica she had to marry me back in 1998? If I somehow had the means to enforce that and say, this is what's going to happen. You know, even if I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, somehow I had perfect knowledge that she would never truly be happy with anyone but me. No one will ever be able to make her a happy wife except for me, so it's got to happen. I'm loving the chuckles here. I think we call that kind of man a stalker. God knows it is only in him that we can be satisfied, but he also knows that we can only know that love and receive it if we freely receive it and return it. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Let's say that one more time. It says, those who say to God, two people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Then he goes on to say, all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Again, not a complete thought or full theology on eternal matters, but I dip my toes in here to be clear that it isn't God's love that is ever insufficient. It's not God's love that's ever incomplete, ineffective, or unavailable to us. It's our willingness to pay attention to it. And that's as much for the found as it is for the lost. To stop and say, you know what, right now I'm in the midst of this moment, but you know what I know? I know that the lion's got my back. I know that he's for me. I know that he's justified me, and I know that nothing can separate me from his love because I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, there's a story in the Gospels of a rich young man who wanted eternal life, and after the man boasted of his moral character, Jesus said, okay, sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor and follow me. He says, throw off those things you think complete you and walk with me. And the man walked away. But pay attention to what happens before this man walks away, before Jesus called him to give up everything. After this man assured Jesus he had kept all the commandments from youth, Jesus looked at him. Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have. Jesus loved him, knowing he was going to walk away, knowing he wasn't going to embrace the thing that would give him life. You know, we read in Luke 15 of a God who leaves 99 sheep to chase down one who's wandered away, who is like a woman who has 10 coins, loses one, and upends her house to go to find that one that she's missing, and like a father who has a son reject him, squander his wealth, but as soon as that kid turns around, he runs. God's love in Christ makes us more than conquerors in the things that would try to separate us from him. And that's why Paul dedicates his life to persuading others. 2 Corinthians 5 is a great passage for this. He says, the love of Christ compels me. He says, this is why we go try to persuade others about this good news of God's love, because it's there. Because he's experienced it, he's compelled by God's love to go give it away. I just challenge you and challenge me here. If you struggle with evangelism like I do, with feeling maybe that burden to reach others, the most important thing to start with is, have I really come to grips with how much God loves me? With how deep and how wide and how rich and how full this is? And am I willing to let that change me? Am I willing to let that move me? You see, this is what it means to be persuaded. Yeah, we're going to take about 2 months off from Romans for Advent, and then we're going to spend a month looking at what it means to be HCC, What does it mean to be a member here? What does it mean to be a part of this community? What are we aiming towards as a church? And then we're going to jump into chapter 9 and beyond, and Paul is going to shift from this point forward, from explaining the gospel, though he still will at times, to applying the gospel to the issues that we've been describing. We've been talking about what this Roman church is dealing with. Now he's going to start going, and this is why the gospel is the thing for those. Because again, the gospel isn't a message to hear when you're lost so you can get saved. Not by itself. That's not the only thing it's for. It is the message that when applied to our lives changes our priorities, our values, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our futures. It changes us to be loved this way. Paul knows that if this church can understand the gospel fully, if they can really come to terms with the depths of God's love, they're going to be able to stand in unity despite deep differences and potential divisions. He knows they'll be able to stand up to the pressures of the culture around them and the persecution that's on its way. He knows that they will be the kind of church that can reach into dark places and bring the love and justice and peace of Jesus. He knows they will be the church that can give him the aid he needs to reach Spain and beyond with the good news of Jesus. This Roman church has an uphill battle to climb. Cultural divides, different practices in their gatherings, different theological perspectives. And it's the gospel that allows for difference without division, for debate without derision. And I think every church, face these same tensions. And so we get to ask the same question, which is why it's so important that we have this idea of this depth of understanding of the gospel is, will we be the church that changes the community and holds together in unity by the power of the gospel? Or will we allow ourselves to divide in the pressure of the world to reduce us to people who have a belief that's nice, but powerless to bring the kingdom to bear in the world around it? And Paul knows that there is an enemy that is desperate for the church to divide, to just buckle under pressure. That same enemy of the Roman church is the same enemy of that Roman church is at work today. He wins some battles, but I'm convinced the war isn't going his way. Because this evening, we're going to work together to meet the needs of a family in crisis. On December 8th, we're going to work together to join in with our community in a night of just blessing. Because on December 15th, we are going to get together and we are going to share our gifts and laugh until we cry. Because I see the members of Hawkinson Community Church giving and loving and meeting needs and gathering around the heartbroken daily. I see life groups in God's Word asking not how it can make us happy, but how it can change us for His kingdom. I see our youth group making, blessing bags to give to those in need. I see a leadership team growing in humility and grace. But I am persuaded that God has more impact, more joy, more kingdom that He wants to bring to bear in Hawkinson, in this community. And that will only happen if, as a first matter, we are a unified church that is persuaded, like Paul, that the gospel is the answer to the questions. It's the healing for our wounds. It's the life in the dead places. When we are so persuaded that evangelism just becomes something that flows out of us, not a program we have to put together, that conflicts start to die on the vine because we choose to give grace instead of take offense, that our worship is passionate and powerful because we can't help but respond to the love of God with hearts overflowing with our affection for Him. And let's have that worship team come on back up. This morning, if you've never surrendered to the love of God in Jesus, if you've kept Him in the background and tried to find life and meaning on your own, today, would you surrender? Would you choose surrender? During these last two songs, come find me in the back. Let me pray with you. Let me introduce you to the God who loves you with this undefeatable love. For the rest of us this morning, consider the ways in which your life doesn't reflect someone who's fully persuaded of God's love. Where are you holding on to things? Putting limits on God, what He can do in and through you. this morning, know that God is for you. God is for you. You don't need to fear. You don't have to prove anything. God is your justifier. There's no accusation, difficulty, or failure that God doesn't already know. And he is able and willing to forgive. And there is nothing in heaven and earth, nothing in the depths of hell itself that can separate you from God's love. So what is there to fear? What is there to prove? What do we need? What do we have to win? As we go into the season of celebrating the birth of Jesus, will we live like we're persuaded that the story we're telling is true? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Will we be charitable and kind, gracious and patient? Will we be purposeful and passionate about the work of the kingdom that God puts before us? Will we live like we're persuaded? Father, just like Paul, I say, what then? We've spent all these weeks learning about the depth of your love. Lord, your grace for us. Lord, your mercy, your kindness, your affection for us. The way that you hold us in your hand and love us. And God, like Paul, we just want to just burst with an expression of thanksgiving. Lord, that we are as persuaded as he is that there is nothing, not life or death, not the past, the present, or the future, not angels or demons or anything in between or anything in all creation that can separate us from your love, that you are for us, that you have justified us, that you gave us your son. How could you not give us all else? How could you take love back? How could you not love us if that's the way you chose to demonstrate it to us? You wrote it in permanent marker. There's no taking it away. There's no minimizing it. There's no diminishing it. There's no decrease in your love for us, regardless of what we do, regardless of what happens around us, regardless of the circumstances in this world. There is nothing that can separate us from your love. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing we need. And so, God, we want to come and surrender to that love, to receive what you have for us. Lord, teach us to quit striving after trying to earn something. Teach us to quit fighting to take what you've already given us for free, what you've already given us by your grace. Teach us to surrender. Teach us in that surrender to forgive, to extend grace and love, to be merciful, to be quick to share the reason we have for hope. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus this morning. Amen.
powerful name it is, the name of Jesus.